The following message, Worldview, Part 1, Introduction, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Setac, Washington, on Sunday, December 20, 2015, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
It has been my privilege for quite a few years to have the opportunity to teach a worldview class in a homeschool environment, as well as now in a Christian school environment. And in teaching that class, I've had my own mind stretched and my understanding of a number of different things challenged. And so in recent days, I was asked to do something at one of the churches on this, on a kind of a similar topic, a worldview topic. And so I just took one of these classes and sought to teach it in that setting. And my wife has been encouraging me to do this, and Mike has been asking me to do some things for quite some time. And so this morning, I'm going to come and teach some of the material, and Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks, on this matter of a Christian worldview, and not just a Christian worldview, but a worldview that's prevalent in America. This is kind of a Western thought class, if you will, in some respects, in the sense that it teaches some of the ways that some of the things that have flown into the streams of thinking in America today and how it's affected us and how we ought to be thinking. So I've got one of my former students here, so I'm sure he'll have all the, and actually two of them, so I'm sure they'll have all the answers for us as we go through this material this morning. Let's begin just laying some foundations as we think about this issue of worldviews. We are in a war. We must never just think that all we're engaged in when we address various thoughts and ideas in our world, that it's just a matter of differing alternatives that we have to choose between, and they're all basically equal or on a par. But in fact, we really are in a war for the truth. And so if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, this is one of the foundational verses for this whole matter of worldviews, Christian worldview, Colossians 2 and verse 8. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The Paul, writing to the Colossians, recognizes, and it's pretty obvious to see, that there's a problem, and there's the possibility of being taken captive through philosophy. And so people often take this verse and then say, okay, well, we shouldn't study philosophy. Christians should stay away from philosophy. There's certain fields of study that Christians are most noted for describing how we ought to avoid them. Christians should never study philosophy, and of course Christians should never study psychology, for we know exactly that if you study those things, you're actually in worldly spheres, right? Well, that's not what the verse says, is it? It doesn't say we shouldn't study philosophy. But it specifically addresses for us there's a kind of philosophy which we need to be aware of and concerned about, that we can be taken captive through the philosophy and empty deception, and then it tells us what that is related to. According to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So it's a philosophy that denies the place, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And that's what we face in this world, is a philosophy, a whole matter of thinking, a way of approaching life, a way of looking at things that just denies that Christ even exists, won't give any place to it. Well, Paul says that's a very dangerous place. You can be taken captive if you're thinking that way, if you're thinking according to the traditions that the world is promoting for you, if you're thinking according to ways that are contrary to the way that God wants us to think, rather than according to Christ. And the elementary principles of the world are those principles which we get just, again, from a worldly vantage point. Another place where we see this battle described is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we see in verses 3 through 5, we'll just begin at the beginning of the chapter. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, I'm going to come to you again, and I recognize there's some problems that are there, and I might have to come with this idea of bringing church discipline, of really addressing some of the errors there. He said, I might have to come that way. And he says, in a different place, would you that I come with gentleness with the rod? How do you want me to come? But he says, I'm coming because I want to instruct you. I want to direct some things. There's some things that are out of place. And so I'm coming with the purpose of addressing matters that are out of place among you. But I don't come with fleshly instruments. I don't come with just instruments that the common person in the world would use. My instruments are not from the flesh. They're not from this world. They're not just of the things that human beings use to fight such battles. And he's speaking specifically and especially of the ministry of the apostles, because that's who he's talking about, who are coming, right? But it addresses also Christians, for we following in their steps. For though we walk in the flesh, we are humans, we are walking among you, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't do this the same way the world does. For the weapons of our warfare are not of this nature, of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what kind of fortresses is he attacking? He's not attacking castles. He's not attacking, individuals in the sense of physical people, but he's attacking speculations and lofty thoughts. He's addressing arrogance. He's addressing lifted up ideas. How are they identified? He goes further and says, things raised up against the knowledge of God. Proud thoughts that will not acknowledge the presence, existence, and authority of God. So this is the war that we're in. This is the kind of battle that he's fighting against. And his weapons are to address this kind of lofty thinking. They are taking, and he says, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our goal is that through our teaching and through our instruction, we would break down all those fortresses that stand against the truth, against the truth that God exists and God rules. And we're going to bring all of those thoughts. Our goal is to take every one of those thoughts and bring them to the foot of Christ, bring them captive to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. That they would be obedient. Every thought, every single thought, obedient to Christ. There's a challenge. Every thought in every sphere of life. So what spheres don't fit in to worldview? Now, worldview is a real nice buzzword. It's actually kind of an old buzzword now. It's been around for long enough that it's just kind of commonplace. But I get ahead of myself. We'll come to that in a minute. There's another verse that I would just like us to look at, just in the sense that we're seeing that we are in a war. I think it's obvious to all of us, but just to add one more level here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. 2 Timothy 2. 22 to 26. Paul writes, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." That's not the right passage, is it? 2:22-26. It is the right passage. Okay, I got to keep reading. "That with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance according to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by them to do his will." And so this is the battle that we rage. It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle of people's thinkings. It's a battle of what has held people captive, what potentially holds us captive, and that needs to be addressed. Now, as Paul comes here, and as I just mentioned, all of these verses emphasize the place of the mind, don't they? They all give some measure to thoughts, to speculations, to the way that we address and think about the world. Well, Paul addresses this clearly in the book of Romans when he tells us that this is really where the battle lies. It's in the battle of the mind. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," or which is your logical service of worship, which is just foundational to the way that we live our lives. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Notice he says, I'm trying to take all these things that I've just taught you about Christ, and I want to press them. I want to press them upon you and use them to urge you, to motivate you, to encourage you to take your whole body, your whole being, and present it unto God as an acceptable sacrifice. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, I've not seen anybody, I really hesitate to be novel. I don't like to be novel. And I haven't had anybody that's actually confirmed this yet. I keep looking for it. The form of the imperative here, or prohibition, is a prohibition which could be translated, stop being conformed. And I think that's something that we all can recognize if we understand our Bibles, right? The Bible says we come into this world, and what are we like when we're born? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And our minds are at enmity with God. Now, we often think of our battle as a battle against the will, and a battle of the heart. We're dealing with those lusts of the flesh, right? Those lusts, those terrible desires that want to do that which is wrong and want to latch on to that which is immoral, or that which is contrary to God's will for us. And we think of our battle as being an ethical, purely ethical, moral battle. And that's a battle that we all need to fight. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So there is that battle of the morality and the ethics of our lives. But Paul here focuses not so much on our wills, but on our minds. And you see, the mind is affected by sin no less than the affections. And so just like the affections like to latch on to that which is unclean and immoral and contrary to God's will, the mind wants to latch on to that which is contrary to God's thought, contrary to God's truth. And so our minds tend to run in the path of error rather than truth, because we have a mind that is at enmity with God, at war with God, and doesn't want to think God's thoughts after him. And so our battle is not just with our affections and our lusts. Our battle is with error, and our battle is with our minds wanting to latch onto those things and having our minds think God's thoughts after him. That's got to be our goal. That's where Paul says, he says, I want to bring all this to bear upon you, that it affects the way that you live. This is a moral issue, right? That we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We're going to come to, he wants you to live in a particular way, but it's based on how your mind is affected. And yes, we should not be conformed to this world in our thinking. But the problem is, the way we come into this world, we're already being conformed. We come into with a world with a mind that wants to be shaped by this world, that thinks just like the world, darkened in our understanding. Right? That's who we are. And from the time that we're born, the world begins to put pressure upon us to shape us and to direct us in a way of thinking that is contrary to God's will. Everything is pressing in the wrong direction. And so as Christians, it's not a matter of saying, I don't ever want to be shaped by the world. It's I need to stop what's already been taking place and not allow it to continue in my life. Now certainly that's something we need to avoid in the future, but it's something that we have to get out of the habit of and out of the, or control the pressure of it, because it's there. The pressure has been there, always is there. So stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's a new activity as a Christian where this transformation must be taking place. We must be taking our minds and transforming the way we think. Acts 17:11 highlights this as well. And Paul says of the Bereans, this is what they were to be like. Right? Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they received them. They didn't sit there as skeptics. Oh, I don't know, is Paul really going to say something I should listen to? No. They received it eagerly. These are the ministers of God. Let's think about it. And then take them to the scriptures and see that these things are true. And prove them to actually be faithful to all of God's word. That's a more noble-minded perspective. And then, of course, Jesus' words taken from Deuteronomy, recorded in Matthew 22:37, where he tells us that first great commandment is to love the Lord our God with what? Heart, soul, mind, strength. It doesn't mean we're four parts of us. It just means that any part of you, every part of you, right? Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I conflated that with some of the other gospel records, with your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But now notice that our love for God is not merely an affection. It is an affection. Love is never merely a matter of the will. It's never merely a matter of the mind. It always has a matter of the affections. But it's not just affection. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, with all of the ability that He's given us to think. That's part of our duty. So we're in a war. Foundationally, we're in a war, and we're in a war for our minds. But secondly, let's just give it some definition here to what I'm talking about. I wonder if one of my students can give me a definition of a worldview. What is a worldview, gentlemen? Anybody remember? Either of you? Okay, what is a worldview? Somebody else, anybody want to give me a definition? What's your definition of a worldview? What was that?
The way we perceive.
Right, the way we perceive the world. That's the simplest way to describe it, right? It's a view of the world. It's the way we perceive the world. But that's kind of defining the word with the word. So let's see. Can we use some other language to help us understand what that might mean? Jeffrey?
How we perceive the world and how we live in it.
Okay, how we perceive the world and how we live in it. Right? Anything else? Andrew?
It's the filter with which we look at the world.
Okay, it's the filter with which we look at the world and process what comes to us from the world. Did I see a hand in the back there?
Same thing.
All right. Just using Norman Geisler's definition, Norman Geisler and William Watkins say that a worldview is a way one views the whole world. And since people have vastly different views of the world depending on the perspective from which they view the world, it is clear that one's worldview makes a world of difference. He puts it this way: it is an interpretive framework or a filter through which or by which one makes sense out of the data of life and the world. An interpretive framework through which or by which one makes sense out of the data of life and the world. Now, never forget the postmodernists got something right. We do look at the world through a grid. Every one of us looks at the world through the experiences and the instruction that we've received in our lives. Through the very nature that each of us has, we look at the world that way. That's true. But that doesn't mean that we can't look at the world in reality. And that doesn't mean that that framework necessarily has to hinder us from rightly understanding the world that we're looking at. But we do look at it through a framework. One of my questions of students is, somebody tell me the institutions, here I'll just ask the class here, tell me the institutions that shape the world, or that the world is made up of. What are the basic institutions of the world?
Government.
What's that?
Government.
Family.
Schools.
Domestics.
Church.
Church. Right. Government, church, work, and family. You've all spoken like good Christians, but as bad Marxists. Because a Marxist would say, there's only one thing, the proletariat. We don't need family. Get rid of family. Get rid of hierarchy. We can't have anybody leading anyone else. There's no such thing as government, because government is only a necessary evil to get us to the point where we all finally agree and we're all on one level and we can work together. That's what a Marxist is looking forward to. Ultimately, that's what Marx was promoting. But you didn't answer that way. Church, family, state. Church, family, state. The three basic institutions, and possibly work could be a fourth institution. But the fact of the matter is there's three institutions, and those come right out of the Word of God. So you've been taught very well, right? But sometimes we don't even know it. We don't know why we think the way we think. We don't know why we say the things we say, because we haven't taken time to stop and think about the worldview that we have and the interpretive framework that we're using. And so that's why it's important. That's why courses like this, and I enjoy teaching courses like this to young people, is so that they can begin to ask the question and be honest about the question. So why do you think the way you think? Why do you have these particular kinds of thoughts and these particular perspectives? Where did you get them? Now, having determined where you got them, are they true? And that's another question. Another way to describe worldview that this course gives is this: a worldview refers to any bundle of ideas, beliefs, convictions, or values that provides a framework or map to help you understand the world and your relationship to God and the world. Any bundle of ideas, beliefs, convictions, or values that provides a framework or map to help you understand God, the world, your relationship to God and the world. Now, a couple of illustrations that come right out of the class. I didn't come up with these myself. I can't take any credit for them. Some of you are looking at me, many of you are looking at me through these things called glasses, right? Does that shape the way you see the world? When I take these glasses off, you all look a little fuzzier. If I put your prescription on and look at the world through your prescription, it's going to look different than if I look through my prescription, right? We all have our own glasses that we look through. Some of us have new lenses with which to be able to see the world differently, right? Because the lens can block out things Right? And that's kind of what our worldview is like. It blocks certain things, or it opens up certain things, or it twists certain things. A worldview is also described as a filter. Xander used that illustration, that the way things come to us and what we filter out and what we take in. Our worldview is how we go about that filtering process. One of my favorites is the issue of a tree, or the illustration of a tree. And you think of a tree, what do we see? Well, we see the fruit and the branches. We see the trunk that feeds that. Right? The fruit, that's the way we live. That's the things that go about us in our life. The trunk is the pathway that these things get to us. But what is it we never see? The roots. Right? And this whole root system, which is absolutely essential. The roots feeding the branches, which results in the fruit. And that's what a worldview is like. Here's your worldview. Right? There's your worldview. And your worldview feeds into your values, your perspectives, feed into your principles, and your principles give way to practice. So as the... You remember this, right? The worldview triangle. Right? Worldview triangle down here. Perspectives. That's what none of us can really see. That's what's inside. I can't tell what your perspectives are. That gives way to principles. And how I think through and values. And that gives way, that is seen in practice. And so when we're starting with perspectives, what we do here at the church, we're seeking to instruct from the Word of God. We're seeking to instruct some basic perspectives to shape your principles in order to shape the practice of your daily life. And that's called discipleship. But when we come to addressing somebody else and dealing with other people, we start with their practices, right? We see how they live. We see what they're thinking. We may ask them why, and then we'll learn something of their principles. And then from their principles, we seek to discern what their perspectives are so that we can address their perspectives. Because if we're going to help somebody think through things and understand the way people think about things, we need to get down to thinking about perspectives. And this is called discernment. This is the way we deal with worldview. How we look at the world, the interpretive framework through which we view the world. The question is, are you honest about your framework? Do you recognize you have one? Do you recognize what it is so that you can be honest about it? And this is why I think the way I think and why I believe the way I believe. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Dangers. Dangers. We face dangers in this life with regard to our as Christians, having a proper perspective on the world, a proper worldview. There's a quote in the material here in my class, which is really quite telling. It comes from a man, some of you may have read some of his writings. You want to guess what his name is? He ran a place called Le Brie. All right, Francis Schaeffer is the man's name. And I just got to find my quote here. Francis Schaeffer said this. Help me understand. Let's seek to work with this quote from Schaeffer. This is what he said. The basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so, and now it would be probably 100 years or so, at the very least, in regard to society and in regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. In bits and pieces instead of totals. What do you think Schaefer's identifying. I think he's identified a very helpful and very, very real problem with Christian world. What do you mean by bits and pieces? Stan, you seem to be familiar with Schaefer when I mentioned LaBrie and his name. You have any idea what he might mean by that?
1973 or
something. Yeah. Any ideas? Bits and pieces. Christians see the world in bits and pieces rather than in totals. Okay. All right. So we're in other words, we're kind of short-sighted, myopic, right? We just see what's right around us. All right. What might be another way of understanding this quote?
We just see it through the through our culture, a Western mindset, as opposed to a
All right, so we don't see the worldwide or whole humanity perspective. We're kind of narrow focused. Jeffrey. Okay. Right? I would say that's another way of it being too narrow. Right? I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about, but you're zeroing on very important matters. Bits and pieces. We tend to view life in very compartmentalized ways. And we don't see the relationship of all the pieces to everything else. Right? We see family, and we see Bible, and we see work. And we don't see the totality of the picture. We don't tend to take and put everything together. We have a nice compartmentalized world that we look at. Church, work, school, family, entertainment. And we don't see the whole of it. We see it in bits and pieces. And one of the dangers of this in particular is that we tend to compartmentalize the Bible. The Bible's a real helpful book to tell us how to worship. The Bible's a real helpful book to tell us how to think about God. The Bible's a real helpful book to help us think about X. But do we think of the Bible as the book which shapes and governs the entirety of every aspect of our lives? Do we tend to think that way? I don't think Christians in general, or we have a danger of looking at life in bits and pieces and not seeing it as a whole and not seeing that the Bible has something to say to the whole. Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, and then we're done with Jesus, right? Okay, we've been saved. That's great. Now we're done. Now let's move on with life. But that's not the biblical view of life, is it? When Christ saves us from our sins through his death, and our laying hold of him by faith, when he comes in sovereign power and delivers us from that, he then becomes the one who reigns. I got a real helpful view of a particular verse from Danny and Emily that was just that changed my whole perspective on this particular verse when I had to speak for 15 minutes at their 10 minutes, whatever it was, at their wedding. What was your life verse? For your wedding. You still remember it? Right, and where's that found? Matthew 6:33, right? Very good. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And remember what it says to seek. Seek first the kingdom. He didn't say seek first Jesus, but the kingdom. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of Jesus? It means to seek his rule over your life. to seek the place and understand His government of your life. If you're seeking His kingdom, it means you're making yourself and seeking to be a subject to His rule and His righteousness. And that's not just a verse that says, okay, get saved, get that righteousness imputed to your account, and now you're done. But he's talking to Christians who are living in a world with worries and struggles and discontentment. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God, His rule over you, and His righteousness. That is, and His specific way for living your life on a daily basis. In every area of life. Not just little slivers of the Christian part of your life or the religious part of your life, but the whole of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it doesn't mean just seek it and once you've got it, you're done. That's point one and now let's move on. But seek it as your first priority of life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this is one of the dangers. I'm going to characterize or describe this as biblical illiteracy. Because we also tend to look at the Bible with jetsam and flotsam. Well, you all know what that word, those words mean? That's when a ship is broken up at sea or some there's a big wreck and you've got all the stuff that's just left kind of bobbing around. That's the jetsam and flotsam. They're just kind of scattered bits and pieces all over the surface of the water. And isn't that the way some of us look at our Bibles? Abraham. Well, he's back there somewhere. Okay, and then somewhere along the line came Moses. He's in here somewhere. And we have these stories, but we don't have the flow of the whole. Where did we begin? Creation is not just something that we use to debate evolutionists over. Genesis is meant to be more than just a hammer that we try to take out every once in a while to try to hammer down the matter of origins. No, it tells us where we began and who we are in relationship to God. And why we're here. And it sets the framework for everything that's going to come after that. And Genesis 3:15 that talks about the battle that God began. God started this war. Now Satan came in and he was already at war with God. But God's the one who actually initiated the war. When he put enmity between the woman and the serpent. Between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. He's the one who declared war. And started this. And Sinclair Ferguson, I love it, has said that everything in the Bible, in one sense, could be a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And you think about that sometimes. Just meditate on that, Genesis 3:15. Go back and read that. So, but see, we begin to put all the pieces together. There's never been any place that was just extraneous and a nice little story to throw out here. It's all building and it's all part of the whole. But not only is it all part of the whole, but there's parts of it that address every aspect of our life. And we need to have a worldview, a view which understands that the entire Bible has things to tell us that we might understand the truth of God's Word, that we might understand how we ought to live. And this is constantly under attack, this biblical perspective. The Bible is, for instance, unashamedly supernatural. It doesn't seek to prove, it just states from the very beginning, in the beginning, God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. That's a supernatural being. Oh, wait a minute. They're supernatural. What does that mean? That means something that's beyond what you can see. He doesn't do that, does he? He just, in the beginning, God. And He created. And He tells us how to live. And then He begins to work out His plan. And He deals with the sin through judgment. And He deals with the reality of sin by selecting and electing a particular family named Abraham and his children. And He begins His process of redemption. Right? So it's unmistakably supernatural. And a number of years ago, there was an attack on this. It was called higher criticism, which said, you know, we can't have supernatural stuff. This doesn't make sense. We're more intelligent than that. And so they went to the Bible and they began to unpack the Bible and rewrite the Bible so as to try to find the real truth and get rid of all the supernatural. Let's get rid of the miracles. Let's get rid of divinity. We're going to find the real Jesus. And there was the quest for the historical Jesus, and there was the quest for the real truth of the Bible, and you had to get rid of all these kinds of things. And so then the Bible's inerrancy comes under question. Well, there's errors in here. Can't be trusted. And Christians can fall prey to that. As a matter of fact, inerrancy is one of those battles that's constantly coming up again. It's again under attack. There was a man by the name of Peter Enns, who was a doctor at Westminster, who used all kinds of right language to begin to unravel the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. Now, what does inerrancy mean, by the way? Just using a term here, everybody know what it means? What is inerrancy?
Without error.
Without error. How about infallibility? Not fallible. No error. No mistakes, right? They're synonyms. They are being put as different ideas. Theologians are now saying, I don't believe in inerrancy, but I believe in infallibility. As though somehow those two things are different. They're only different if you want to redefine terms. They're synonyms. Yes, they have slight nuances, but they're synonyms. But this is under attack because it's leading to this biblical inerrancy. I can't really trust my Bible because there was cultures when this was written and therefore they drew from this and they drew from that. And so inerrancy is under attack, and Christians face the danger of biblical illiteracy because we don't believe the Bible is without error. And then therefore the authority of Scripture comes under attack. And the sufficiency of Scripture comes under attack. All these kinds of things that lead to a biblical illiteracy as looking at life with bits and pieces. Now let me ask you a question. And this is one of the things I do in my class. And what areas of life would make up a worldview? What areas of knowledge and thought and life in general should make up our worldview, or do make up our worldview? Give me some ideas of what you might think. Ian, can you remember any, just to kind of get everybody started here, primed to pump for us? School. All right. Education. What other areas? Or areas of...
Childhood,
okay. I'll give you one here. Theology. I think theology plays a part in our worldview. Yes. Okay, what other categories of thinking or disciplines of knowledge would fit into a worldview?
Origins.
What was that?
Philosophy.
What about law?
Ethics.
Go ahead.
Culture.
I'm going to call that sociology. What else?
Morals.
Okay, I put that up here with ethics and with law. These two go close together. Morals. Okay. Morals also fits into sociology, but I'm not going to differentiate between those two. Okay.
Personality.
What's that?
Personality.
Right. I'm going to put that here. Psychology, right? The study of the soul. What else?
Growth is part of the childhood, but it's the experience.
Experience. That fits in a lot of different categories there. How about November 3rd? What's that? What do we do on November 3rd? Vote. For what?
Politics.
Thank you. No, politics doesn't fit into a worldview. We got to leave that one out, right? So our world tells us, separation of church and state. You can't think about politics in terms of your... All right, so see how many we get here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I've got two more.
Church.
What's that?
In there.
What's that?
Church.
Church is definitely one of those categories, but it's more of in this kind of category of things that we... places we live rather than disciplines of thinking.
Nationality,
right? See. Media, economics, econ. I hate whiteboards. They don't have spell checkers. Economics and history. Those are my 10, or not my 10, but 10 from the worldview class, right? Theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology. After sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. All right, those are at least 10 disciplines that you can put into a worldview that cover pretty much most of life. Now, there's other areas that probably you could think of, but various disciplines. And the Bible addresses all of these. Right, with just a few moments here, tell me, Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Open up your Bible if you need to, but if you know it, enough of it by heart. Which of these areas are addressed in Genesis chapters 1 through 3? Psychology. Anything about, or another word for that would be anthropology, right? The study of man. Biology. Is biology study? What do we learn about biology in Genesis? How we were formed, right? And everything after its own kind. How we proceed, okay? And what else do we learn from Genesis about any of these? How about ethics? Any ethics in Genesis 1 to 3? Yeah.
History.
What about history?
The beginning.
We learn about how it started. And we learn about how it's unfolding. How about politics? Anything about government in Genesis chapters 1 to 3? Man's dominion over the creation. And? God's dominion over man. And? Man's rule over his wife. Right, very good. All right. How about philosophy? Oh, this is the tough one because most people don't even think in philosophical categories. Anything about epistemology? Well, we'll come to that. I'll get to that next week. All right. So, or the week after that. So here we go. So these are the 10 kinds of categories covering the disciplines that cover just about every aspect of our life in one way or another. Now, I put cosmology as a little bit separately here because that tells more about the order of things and the structure of things, as well as biology for the origin of things. So that's a biblical literacy. Illiteracy is one of the dangers that we face. If we don't recognize our Bible addresses all these things, our Bible does tell us. It may not tell us the name of the candidate we ought to vote for, but it does give us perspectives on how to make that decision. It tells us how to live our lives. It tells us how we ought to think. So biblical literacy is one of the dangers we face. Another one is personal infancy. Personal infancy is something that we also face on a regular basis, especially in Western cultures. in affluent Western cultures. It's most evident, sorry gentlemen, in men. Psychologists have proven that adolescence now, for men especially, lasts till what age?
35.
80. 80. That's right. There's an honest man. Who said 80? Right? They're saying actually 25. Men are boys and adolescents till they're 25. And that's why stores exist, there used to be in the Philippines, a store existed that said, that was called Big Toys for Big Boys. Right? And again, one of my favorites in Germany, I think I may have mentioned this before, in Germany, they actually established daycare centers where wives could drop off their husbands. Seriously, I don't have the article with me, but it was actually they were trying this new thing. Wives could drop off their husbands at these daycare centers so that they could go out shopping or working. And their husbands, you know what they had at these daycare centers for men? Flat screen TVs, Xboxes, remote control cars, etc. Toys for big boys. Man cave, right. Right? Or man playpen. Right? Personal infancy. And this personal infancy is incredibly prevalent in our society, and it's seen in an inordinate individualism. Where we're consumed with ourselves and think in that narrowed focus that some of you mentioned, only about ourselves. And that leads to serving ourselves in a self-centeredness. Or a narcissism. Or hedonism. Come to that later too. It's just this constant feeding myself, what's it going to do for me? And now we've got, used to be illegal, but now it's legal for the drug companies to advertise directly to the consumer. That used to be illegal. They had to only go through doctors. But now you turn on your radio or you turn on the internet, you see all these ads popping up for all these different drugs. Drugs that will take away pain. I'm not talking about physical pain. I'm talking about emotional pain. Drugs that will enhance your ability to do certain things. It's all about making you more happy in yourself. And that's the society that we live in. It's all about me. You know, that holy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And then there's this infantile perspective. Of just being taken up with pleasure and personal appearance, and just with infants, what do you need to do? You have to change them and feed them, and it's just the basic things of life. Everything's just about their basic needs, and that's the way America is all about my basic needs. Our entertainment, we sit and vegetate. It's all about feeding me and doing nothing, and that leads to this passivity. Passivity and inactivity. Again, some of my favorite cartoons. Boy sitting in front of this huge screen TV with his little Xbox, and he's playing, and dad's got a ball, football, and he's standing at the door and says, we used to go outside and throw one of those things. And he's making passes that, every quarterback in the NFL would be, but put a ball in his hand, he'd say, what do I do with that, This is the world that we live in. We're away from actual activity. Don't you just love it? Ethan, you said this just last night. Consumerism, right? What a great thing. You are a consumer. All they look at you is what you take in and feed on. What a terrible perspective on life. That all you are is what your pocketbook can buy. It's a terrible view of life. But that's the world that we live in. And teenagers in particular fall into this. It's a very, what's called a sensate culture. That is, we're living for our senses. A quote here from a gentleman that was addressing this matter. This is called the empty self. It's actually a psychological term, the empty self. Teenagers fight being individualistic, self-centered, infantile, and passive. If they don't overcome that, they're never going to grow up and become functional, healthy adults. They will never be disciples of Jesus Christ and will never change the world or fulfill the Great Commission. Personal infancy. And then finally, the third danger that we face is what I call postmodern insanity. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, addresses these realities. Let's see if I can find the quote here. Following along in what very similar to what Frances Schaeffer said, today, she quotes, "The gospel is like a caged lion," said the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. "It does not need to be defended, it just needs to be let out of its cage," unquote. Today, the cage is our accommodation to the secular sacred split that reduces Christianity to a matter of private, personal belief. To unlock the cage, we need to become utterly convinced that, as Francis Schaeffer said, Christianity is not merely religious truth, it is total truth, truth about the whole of reality. Truth about the whole of reality. But postmodernists tell us that there is no reality. That it's only perception. And that's where they get it wrong. We may look at the world through a grid, but we're looking at a world through the grid. There's reality on the other side of that grid. And if there's not reality on the other side of the grid, then all you could say is we are nothing but insane. And that leads to what is commonly promoted as moral relativism. Moral relativism is I want to be able to do what I want to do, but I don't want anybody else to have to live by that principle. Literary criticism. So parts of this moral relativism, this insanity. Literary criticism. No authorial intent. It's just I am a co-author with the author that I'm reading. Doesn't matter what the author was trying to say. It's what I get out of it and want to make out of it. And as one person said, so when you submit a paper and you get an F on it from your instructor, just give it back to them and say, please keep reading this until you find a way to read it that makes it an A. We all laugh going, really? That's all I have to do is just keep reading it until I find a way to read it that makes it an A? No, it's not a good paper. It's not a good paper, no matter how many times you read it. But there is no authorial intent, and that's what they seek to press upon us, and therefore they deconstruct everything. So I was talking about earlier with the higher criticism. You pull it all apart. You find the biases that are behind it, and you get rid of everything that you think is a bias until you get down to some measure of truth. And then there's historical revision. My favorite example of this, we were at the Independence Hall, and the woman said to us, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Anybody know? Come on, all you history students.
Thomas Jefferson.
Wrong. It was written by committee. 24% of the words in the Declaration of Independence were not Thomas Jefferson's. And so my hand started to go, my wife standing next to me kept my hand down. Because I wanted to say, so he wrote 76% of it. You know, it's like, but trying to erode any sense that there's a fact here. George Washington is not the first president of the United States. Actually, there were several men before him. But the fact of the matter is, he was not the president of the United States. George Washington is a picture of truth. That's who George Washington is. That's what this lady, they were saying. Don't look at historical figures in terms of facts. Look at them as symbols, ideas. And you begin to rewrite history to fit in with whatever your particular group is. And so you can have everything but white male history. You can have black history, women's history, any other oppressed group's history, but you can't talk about the white oppressive male. Because that's just who he is. He's the problem. So we rewrite history to make sure that we see what we want to see in history. This is part of postmodern insanity. So what do we need? Well, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, we need men like the men of Issachar who understood the times, understood the time in which they lived. We need men like Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, who studied to know the scriptures, obey the scriptures, and then teach the scriptures. We need to be like those men and women that Jesus spoke of from Matthew 22, who love the Lord our God with all of our being. Don't set any part of it aside as a Christian. But that's not enough. But we need an outpouring of the Spirit of God, who in mercy will come and convict sinners of their sin, and who in whom mercy will come to a church and to us to revive our biblical determination to live biblically in every area of life and to think biblically. We need the Spirit of God to revive us according to His Word, to revive us according to His righteousness, to revive us according to His loving kindness. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work. And so, as I begin this little worldview tour, this is where we begin. The foundation is we're in a war for our minds, in order that we might have an interpretive framework to look at all of life and avoid these dangers of biblical illiteracy, personal infancy, postmodern insanity, that we might be those who understand our times, understand ourselves, understand God and His Word, for the glory of His name in His earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be merciful to us to guide and direct us, not just that we might have the ability to argue better, but that we might actually be better in Your sight, more in line with Your truth and Your standards and Your goal. Help us, Father, to seek first and always the kingdom of God, Your kingdom, and Your righteousness in every area of life, for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.